Okay. Let's hit verse 39. So right after Peter says to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 39 says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, I like that Peter tacks this on right after telling people what they need to do to receive salvation. You know, Acts 2:38 is such an important, powerful verse. You know, I think sometimes verse 39 might get glossed over a little bit. Because usually when we're telling somebody how to receive salvation, we go to Acts chapter 2:38, but we might not necessarily go to verse 39 right away, right? Verse 39 is a very important verse. Very important verse. Because it proves that the instructions on how to receive salvation and the importance of baptism wasn't just for those who were present on the day of Pentecost. Think about that. That's why verse 39 is so important. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 28. Because I want to expand on that a little bit. Because we know how people try to twist scriptures so that it will match their interpretation, right? They want scripture to work for them. So they twist it. And we see it all over the place. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 28 to prove this. So in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.'" You know, you got to love how people say baptism isn't essential for salvation. And here in the Great Commission, what does Christ tell people to do? Baptize. Okay. Verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, there is a very small amount of people here, not here, in the world, that will make the argument that these instructions were unique to the apostles. It's a very small fraction of people. That it was the apostles who are supposed to go and make disciples and baptize people and teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. Now, it's a very small amount of people that make that argument. Why? Because if it was only the apostles who were supposed to do it, the church wouldn't be here today, right? It's a stupid argument. But there are a greater number of people who will say that these instructions don't apply to every member of the church, but people who serve as apostles today. Now, what position in the church is apostle-like without being an apostle? Evangelist, right? Evangelist. I mean, they're out there, they're seeking and saving the lost, spreading the gospel message, making disciples. Now, again, every Christian participates in the process, but it's the evangelist's MO. So a lot of people, when they come across Matthew chapter 28, they'll say, "It's not my job to make disciples. It's not my job to baptize people and to teach them what Christ has commanded. It's preacher man's job. That's why we pay our minister. That's why we pay our preacher. Because it's his job to do it. They're the guys who are serving as apostles today. So yes, there are no apostles today to adhere to Matthew chapter 28, but we have evangelists and we have preachers. They're the ones who are supposed to be doing this. That's their responsibility, not our own. Otherwise, what are we paying them for? What are we paying you for, man? What are we, no. It's the same kind of mentality of people who send their kids to the public school. And remind me, Jamie, are kids supposed to know something when they get into kindergarten? ABCs, 1, 2, 3s, I mean, something. And yet, they don't always, right? And why not? Because they send them to school. If they were to teach them those things at home, what are they paying you public teachers for, right? So people apply that same idea to the Great Commission. But we know that these instructions apply to each of us. Why? Because we're supposed to be imitators of Christ. And as Christ said, I came to do what? Seek and save the lost. That's why Christ came. So if Christ came to seek and save the lost and we're to be imitators of Christ, what does that mean we're supposed to do? Anyone? Seek and save the lost. Okay, thank you. Now, flip back over to Acts chapter 2, because that same faulty logic is sometimes applied to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. A lot of people have claimed that baptism isn't essential to salvation. And there's some people who even said, no. These instructions were specifically for the people who were present on the day of Pentecost. Now, that might be an argument that I would entertain listening to were it not for verse 39. Because what does verse 39 say? For the promise, and this is in context, he just said, be baptized for forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and who else? And for your children and for who else? And for all who are far off and who else? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So Peter's making it clear. Look, this isn't just for you people who are hearing this on the day of Pentecost. This is for you. This is for generations yet to come. This is for people who aren't even here. It's for everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And how does the Lord God call people? Through the gospel message. Through the gospel message. Now, personal opinion. I've mentioned this before. When you look at verse 38, as powerful as that verse is, it'd be really easy to gloss over verse 39. And again, a person could make the argument that baptism for forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that was a unique instruction for those who were present on the day of Pentecost. I could hear somebody making that argument as a way to undermine and value baptism. You know, just like Jesus ordered the apostles to go and make disciples, that was unique for them. So was this instruction to those who were present on the day of Pentecost. No. Because verse 39 proves it wasn't just for those who were there at the day of Pentecost. It was for everyone, ourselves included. And that's why we obeyed, right? That's why we obeyed. Questions or comments as we continue? I'm sorry? I am going to move on. Yes, please.
Okay. So when you look at verse 39 there where it says, for the promise, I'm not sure if you touched this. I was handling something over here real quick. You know, that you go back to verse 33, mm-hmm. and that's the promise he's talking about. It's that concept of the promise being the Holy Spirit, right? Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see in here. So the actual, one of the main points of emphasis here is not the forgiveness of sins, although that's exceedingly important. Mm-hmm. It's the receiving of the promise throughout generation to generation. Because as we know, the Holy Spirit is, I mean, you can forgive somebody's sins, but they can still die, you know, without being renewed. And the Holy Spirit is the main mechanism for that renewal.
Mm-hmm. No, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. It's funny how, I mean, it's just interesting to me how those things go hand in hand. The promise is the Holy Spirit, but without forgiveness of sins, a person is in a suitable dwelling place for the Spirit of God, right? But no, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Because forgiveness of sins, that happens once. but renewal through the Holy Spirit, that's continuous. That's continuous. No, great point. Thank you, Matt. Well, let's look at verse 40. We're just going to touch on verse 40 real quick. Just a quick point I want to make. So Peter preaches this message. He tells people after they were cut to the heart how to receive salvation. And then in verse 40, he says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, these other words that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, they're not recorded. But what this is telling us is that Peter continued to say things to help strengthen their conviction on what they needed to do. Now, this is another verse that we can kind of gloss over when we look at verse 39 and then really appreciate, verse 38 and then really appreciate verse 39. But that's an important lesson for us as well. You know, when I first became a Christian, I've always been kind of mindset where I'm going to try something and if it doesn't work, I'm going to move on to something else, right? I mean, that's just my mentality, right? But there's also that saying, if you do not succeed at first, try again. So what I like about verse 40 is that Peter doesn't just preach the gospel message for the first time and just walk away saying, you guys do with that whatever you want. Either you believe what I tell you or you don't. Either way, I'm going home. Or I'm just going to baptize the people that are convicted right now. right? He continues to exhort them. He continues to try to convince them. He continues to work with them because he understands what's at stake. He needs to get these folks in the water to obey the gospel message so that they're going to receive salvation. Now, again, when I first became a Christian, I would explain to people what the gospel message says, and I was not yet exposed to how callous some people can be. And that's something that I've had to learn, to be more patient with people. Because Diane brought up a good point several weeks ago when we were talking about Acts chapter 1, that we want people to learn things, but we also have to remember that sometimes people have to unlearn a lot of stuff before they can learn stuff, right? So there's many times when I've been tempted, I was like, well, I'm going to preach the gospel message, and if you don't like it, then I'm just going to go find somebody else who does. That's a real easy way to kind of go about it. But the example that Peter gives us here is that he didn't just preach the gospel message and say, well, you can either take it or leave it, that's it. He continues to exhort them. He continues to work with them. Now, as we're going to continue to read, there are many people who do obey the gospel message, and that's encouraging. That's encouraging. But I think probably a good portion of those 3,000 people who were immersed were those who may have needed a little bit of further encouragement, further clarification, maybe answering some questions. A good lesson for us is that when we preach and present the gospel message and how to receive salvation to someone, if they don't accept it right away, let's not just walk away. Let's continue to exhort them. You know, how often do we have to use more than what's written in Acts chapter 2 to convince someone to receive salvation and how to obey the gospel message? We've got to use more words than what's just here, right? But you know what's great about Scripture is that it gives us all the words that we need to make that firm argument as to how to obey the gospel message. I just like the example that Peter has in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, that he continues to exhort people to help lead them to Christ and thus receive salvation. But let's look at verse 41. Let's look at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. A lot we can get from these verses. 3,000 souls. Now, since it specifically says that 3,000 people receive Peter's words, what does that also imply? That there were people who did not receive Peter's words, right? Because it doesn't say, and everybody who heard Peter's message were baptized. It says, those who received Peter's words. And again, what that tells us is that there were people there who did not receive his words. Now, I can't speak for anybody else here, but I would love to preach one message and 3,000 people be immersed. You know? Man, wouldn't that be awesome? I'd have to, like, frame that message. You know, I'd print it out and frame it like, look, let's see this message. This is it. This is the silver bullet message. But I wonder, 3,000 people out of how many? That's the question. 3,000 sounds like a whole lot. And it is. It is. But the question is, out of how many people? Now, I've tried to do some research, and maybe Matt's done more than me, on to try to get a firm number as to how many people were present on the day of Pentecost. And I've heard a lot of different numbers. I've heard that there were thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions. Matt, have you heard a firm number? Is that what you get? 1 to 3 million. Yeah, I mean, I did a lot of research because I was like, I want to know how many out of all the people that were there. I mean, I get it, 3,000, but how many people were there? I want to know that number. And I couldn't find a firm answer to that. But we do know that the amount of people who were immersed was much smaller than all the people who were there. And you know how we know that? Because of verse 6. Because of verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, at this sound, the what came together? The multitude. Is that what it says in verse 6 for NASB? The crowd. The crowd. I probably should have looked up the Greek on that one. Multitude, the crowd. Multitude means a vast amount of people. Crowd could also mean a vast amount of people, but again, there's usually big crowds and small crowds. I need to go back and look at the Greek. I'm going to make a note on that one. You'll do it. So Matt's going to look at the Greek, see what Acts chapter 2, verse 6 is. But here's what we do know. In verse 41, it's not described as a multitude. The amount of people who obeyed. The amount of people who obeyed is not described as a crowd. So what that tells me is the amount of people who received Peter's words are small less than the people who heard it. Now that is definitely true if some of the numbers that people provide as to who was present on the day of Pentecost are correct. Thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands or 1 to 3 million. 3 million people were there. Let's go with the high number. 3,000 were immersed. What do we got?
It's vague.
It's vague, okay.
Yeah, it just, it means a great number, a multitude, a crowd.
Okay.
It's used of the crowds that would follow Jesus through his ministry. It was used of the quantity of fish caught in the nets, stuff like that. But, I mean, if you think about it, even if there's 1 to 3 million, 1 to 3 million are not going to hear these guys all talking at the same time. It's just too big of a crowd.
Right.
But, I mean, we don't know how many were actually, how many were there, but it was a lot of people.
Right. Right. It was a lot of people. It was a lot of people. It was a lot of people. Now, 3,000 people out of 10,000, hundreds of thousands, even a million, doesn't seem like a whole lot. But that's actually encouraging stuff, I think, because we're seeing consistency as to who obeys the gospel message throughout the years. See, you guys know that I've officiated several weddings. This year, I'm going to pass the 450 ceremony mark. So that's 900 people, you know. People get married in couples. 450 times 2 is 900. And at the end of every interview, you know, I make that offer. Hey, if there ever comes a time when you guys want to get together and talk about God or have a Bible study 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, feel free to think of me. And out of all those people, only 6 of them ended up taking me up on the offer and being immersed. 6 people out of 900. That's less than 1%. Of all the people that I made the offer to. Less than 1%. Now, do I wish it were more? Of course I wish it was more. But does the 6 people who obeyed the gospel message, does that make the other 894 offers that didn't, does it make it worth it? Yeah. Yeah. Flip over to Matthew chapter 7. Hey, Jayden, do me a favor. Will you go tell him to be quiet? And so, no, they're going to. All right. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. What was I saying? Right, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." See, this matches up perfectly to what we see in the day of Pentecost, because Christ says, the amount of people that will choose the way of life are few. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that when we spread the gospel message, very few people obey it. Scripture does a great job of giving it a heads up, right? I mean, Christ says in John chapter 15, look, the world hated me, so you know what it's going to do to you? It's going to hate you. Don't be surprised. In Matthew chapter 7, Christ says that it's going to be just a few people who find the path to life. So is it surprising when we offer 1,000 people to sit down and have a Bible study to share the life-giving words of Christ that they take us up on it? No. Christ told us it was going to happen. That's just how it is. But you know, what's really encouraging is to know that the challenges that we face are the same challenges that the first generation church faced. That's encouraging to me. That's consistency. Y'all know me. I'm a creature of normalcy. I'm a creature of routine. To know that when it comes to spreading the gospel message and building the church, it hasn't changed for 2,000 years. Woo! I like that. Of course, I would love to see some growth, some increase. Don't get me wrong. But just as Jesus can sympathize with us because he has faced the trials, the people of the first century church can sympathize with us as well. And according to Hebrews chapter 12, we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, right? Cheering us on. And you know why? Because we're going through the exact same thing that they went through. The exact same thing. You know, and we can't give up just because we haven't caught anything. Despite how many times we've cast the net out. You know, Brian did a really great job on a meditation last week and the week before that and 2 years ago about fishing. No, it was a couple years ago. And I really liked it because he compared evangelism to fishing. And he's like, I think there's a reason why Jesus chose apostles, fishermen to be the apostles, because you got to have patience. You got to try different baits. You got to try different locations. How many people, when they first cast it out, their line and they don't catch something, they just reel it back in and say, well, I guess there's nothing there today, right? Evangelism is a numbers game. It's a numbers game. If we're struggling to make disciples, one of the questions we should ask ourselves is, are we casting out our lines enough? Are we casting out our nets enough? Because the consistency we're seeing between today and the first generation church is that it's always a small fraction of people that are going to obey. But nobody can obey unless they hear the gospel message, and no one's going to hear the gospel message unless we're preaching it. The parable of the talents makes it clear that Christ gives to each one according to their ability. You know what the biggest challenge with that is? It's that you don't know what your ability is until you try. I've heard so many times people say, I'm not cut out to have a Bible study with someone. I'm not cut out to share the gospel message with someone. And my first question I always ask is, have you ever tried to have a Bible study with someone? Have you ever tried to share the gospel message with someone? How do you know if you're not cut out for it if you've never tried it before? Christ gives to each one according to their ability. If there's somebody in your life who's interested in spiritual things and you're there right next to them, it's within your ability to work with them. To work with them. But, of course, got to try. Got to try. Questions or comments as we continue? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Anybody have anything they want to add before we continue, by the way? Because now we're going to talk about the first day of the church. First day of the church. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, I like this verse because it shows what happened to the people who received Peter's words and obeyed the gospel message. See, after being immersed, they didn't just breathe a sigh of relief and say, okay, well, I got that whole condemned to hell thing taken care of. I've got that whole sin thing squared away. So now I'm going to go home and watch Sunday football. It's funny because football wasn't around back then. Instead, what did they do? They devoted themselves to fellowship, to the apostles' teaching, to breaking of bread, to prayer. This is what the church did like day one. It's the same thing that we do today. If people wonder why do we do the things that we do when we gather on the Lord's Day, this is a great verse to go to. Because that's what people did right after they were immersed when the church first began. Do we still do all these things today? Absolutely we do. When we come together, do we still have fellowship? Yes. When we come together, do we still devote ourselves to the apostles' teachings? Yes. It's not the apostles giving them, but they're written down for our instructions. Do we pray together? Absolutely. Do we participate in the breaking of bread? Yes. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a good place to go to prove when we're talking about breaking of bread, we're talking about participating in the Lord's Supper. Look at verses 18 through 26. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. That's an important part. Before an eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. So this is what we're connecting back to verse 20. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right, this is a good portion of scripture to show that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are carrying out Jesus' instruction to do this in remembrance of him. What was it in 1 John chapter 5 when we're told that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome? This one is especially not burdensome. And we're coming together as a church to break bread as a family and do this in remembrance of Christ. You know, some people, I get it. If you're not an extrovert, if you're not a people person, and, you know, you have trouble talking about spiritual things and breaching those conversations and those subjects, you know, I understand. But this is an easy one, right? Breaking bread and participating in the Lord's Supper. But pay attention to what Paul also says in verse 13. He says, come together as a church. When you come together as a church. Now, this matches up to what we just read in Acts chapter 2 as to what we're supposed to do when we come together as a church. The early church, day one, when they came together for the breaking of bread. When we come together as a church, what do? Same thing. We come together for the breaking of bread. And we do it because that's the precedence that was set, and that's the commandment of Christ. See, a lot of people don't recognize this, but Day of Pentecost is when the church first began. This is, you know, the first is, way we can prove this is by what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says that when you come together as a church to break bread. So when was the first time we read about believers coming together to break bread? Day of Pentecost. Now, another way we can prove that the church was started on the day of Pentecost is in Ephesians chapter 5. We can kind of piece together a few scriptures. Flip over to Ephesians 5. See, it's important that we're able to prove or find the origin of the church. When did the church first begin? You know, I was having a Bible study with somebody one time, and he said, well, when Jesus went around to other churches, this is what he did. I'm like, dude, Jesus didn't go around to other churches. The church didn't begin until after Jesus ascended into heaven. And he says, well, prove it. So in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, verses 22 through 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So right there in verse 23, it says that the church is the body of Christ. Right? We see that? The church is the body of Christ. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5 says that the church is the body of Christ. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, how does a person join the body of Christ? Through immersion. When was immersion first preached? Day of Pentecost. That's how we know that the church began on the day of Pentecost. Well, that's one way we know that the church began on the day of Pentecost. One way we know. So if someone ever wonders, well, why do we, you know, why do we come together on Sundays? Why do you guys do what you do on Sunday? You know, why do you have fellowship? Why do you pray? Why do you do communion or Lord's Supper every Sunday? Why do you always have reading of Scripture and preaching? And it's because of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. That's the precedence that was set. And it matches up perfectly with the rest of Scripture that commands us what we're supposed to do as a body. Now again, this is fundamentals. This is fundamentals. It's fundamentals for us. But this is revolutionary stuff to some people that you have Bible studies with. How many times have you heard somebody say, The church can be whatever you want. Church can be wherever you want. Church can be whatever you want and wherever you want. Say walking in the woods can be church. You know, being on the boat, casting your fishing line, that can be church. You know, if you can find any place to praise God and find that inner peace, that can be church. Now, I will surrender the point that the church can be anywhere. I'll surrender that. Because we've been everywhere, anywhere, right? We've met in homes, we've met in the plumbing warehouse, we've met here. Wherever there is a group of believers, there is the church. So I will concede the point that the church can be anywhere. But when a person says that the church can be anything that they want it to be, what they mean is, well, you don't have to sit in a building and listen to someone read from the Bible to be at church. Just go anywhere where you want, where you can have fellowship with God, where you can experience fellowship with God. That's what they mean. Now, see, this is where I would disagree, because there's no biblical precedence or instruction for that. See, the reason we're given the example of what we're supposed to do when we come together as a church is because each of the things that we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it serves a distinct purpose. It serves as a distinct purpose. What's the purpose of fellowship? In Hebrews chapter 10, why are we encouraged to meet with one another? To encourage one another. To be zealous for love and good works. Saints, I can't speak for any of you, but, you know, I get beaten down a lot. At my job, working with the people that I work with, I mean, I like my coworkers. We're talking about on a grand scale. Being out in the world, seeing things and hearing things, how the world's supposed to be, what we really need to do to have harmony, and how backwards it is, evil being categorized as good. You know, that kind of stuff can beat you down after a while. I like coming together as a church because it's nice to finally be around like-minded individuals. This is the only time, aside from being in my house and with my family, where I get to be with like-minded individuals outside the four walls of my home. You know how important that is? People who say we don't need to gather as often as we do, they're crazy. They're crazy. The world is designed to beat you down. The church is designed to build you up. If you keep on getting beat down without getting built up, what's going to happen? You're going to get defeated. Meeting together is really important. Fellowship serves a distinct purpose. What about prayer? Does that serve a distinct purpose? Absolutely. You know, sometimes I think we take for granted the direct line that we have to the Creator of all existence. And that He hears us. Scripture makes it clear that He hears us. We can make appeals to Him. Scripture also makes it clear that when we pray to God, that helps to facilitate our transformation into the new creation. What happens when we come together and we do it as a family, with that fellowship? What happens when we come together and we participate in the Lord's Supper? We're reminded of what Christ did for us, something that only He could do for us. And what does that make us want to do? Serve Him in return. Serve Him in return. Hearing biblical teachings. Every week when I come in here and I hear a different message and I hear it presented in a different way, it's brand new. You know, I've read through the Bible multiple times, I'm sure like many of you. But every time I read it, every time I hear it, it's different. It's different. So any person who says the church can be whatever you want and wherever you want, again, well, let's just focus on whatever you want. They're saying that they know better than God. They're saying, look, you don't need to have fellowship to be at church. Or you don't need to have prayer time. You don't need to break bread. You don't need to follow Scripture to be at church. They're saying scriptural instructions aren't for everyone. But Scripture makes it clear that they are. And they can't both be right. Either you need to meet with one another, you need to dedicate yourself to prayer, you need to dedicate yourself to biblical scriptures, you need to dedicate yourself to fellowship, or you don't. They both can't be right. So, saints, one of the things I want us to recognize, you know, as we kind of close out here today in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is the things that we do, they serve a distinct purpose. When we come together as a church, the reason we do these things is because we've been given precedence, and if you examine each of these things we've been instructed to do, they serve a distinct purpose, and their design is to help build us up and build up the church. Anyone who would say otherwise, in all likelihood, is lost. And as Scripture also makes it clear, nothing good happens when the blind leads the blind. So we'll pause there tonight. Questions or comments as we wrap up?
Yeah, I got one.
Please.
So on the breaking of bread there, yep, in 42, the Greek actually gives you an indication that this is the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Because it says the breaking of the bread.
Ah.
So it's a specific bread. And then it uses the phrase breaking bread later on in the chapter. I think that's verse 46 without the article. Over next chapter 20, verse 7,
mm-hmm,
where it says when the church come together, first day of the week, when they come together for the breaking of bread. The article's not there, but in verse 11, just a couple verses down, when he's referring back to the previous one, the article is there. So again,
the ESV doesn't have the bread; it just says breaking bread.
Yeah, and ESV, I don't know of any versions that actually have it. Brian's in the bathroom, so we won't. So if NIV has it, you know, we won't let him get that one. maybe NIV has it; I don't know. Maybe King James has it. I'm not exactly sure.
Sure,
but yeah. So Greek gives you a good indication there that that's there.
King James says thine bread, breaking of thine bread. Interesting. That's interesting. I also wonder, like in verse 46, where it says breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with gladness. I wonder if it's trying to make a distinction there. Because, I mean, when it's talking about Lord's Supper, it always says breaking the bread. It's not talking about dinner. It's not talking about lunch. You know?
Yeah, it uses
it's very
breaking
specific.
Bread. Yeah, it uses breaking bread, but it's no article there.
Gotcha.
In verse 46.
All right. Other questions or comments as we wrap up?